Muslims, and they were quite affluent. As you read in Scripture, there was a point in time they were at that particular point in time. They were very affluent, but they were in a state of moral decline, and it was over that which God has promised He was going to judge them and chasten them, and He's going to use Babylon. And of course, now we get into chapter 21, and it actually begins with God's dealing with Babylon. Interesting part is the point of the chapter is that we begin by looking at Babylon, who is really quite insignificant. In her country, because the Assyrians are the dominating power on the one side of Israel. Then you've got Egypt that is a dominating power on the other side, but not nearly as dominating as Assyria is. And so Babylon is really, a little minute entity. They're not a threat to much of anybody, other than maybe a thorn in the side of the Assyrians for the most part. And so this prophecy that God's given to Isaiah is against Babylon. Before they are anything at all, and it deals with them toward the latter end, in about 200 years from the time that Israel's carried off into captivity, and then again somewhere in the book of Revelation around chapter 17 and 18, which is an end time scripture, if you will. But sometimes when the reader or the student of the scripture comes to chapters like we have before us today, one simply scratches his head and wondering, okay, how am I going to deal with this? But rest assured, the names, the places, and the things the prophet of God brings forth in the message makes good sense to him at the time. So there's some times that even modern-day archaeologists kind of look back and say, well, we can't find any record of this, we can't find any record of that, we can't find a record of this. And given time, they dig deep enough to begin to find, you know what, archaeology is authenticating the scriptures. Not that we have any reason to doubt the scriptures just because man says they can't find this, that, or the other thing. But when this prophecy made complete sense to Isaiah when he gave it, because there were things that were known to him that, well, maybe time has forgotten or lost somewhere along the line. And so we'll draw some of that back out this morning. And so, with, as I said, a little bit of research into the background, the reader can also find the sense and perhaps draw out of it, out of all of it, an application that will speak to the heart this morning, and I trust that's what we will have done. However, with a little bit of research, meditation, and prayer, we can glean important information and important application for you and ourselves. And so by God's grace, we want to look at the dearth, the demise, and the defense this morning from the Word of God. Father, we pray that you'll guide and direct as we look to the message of deserts and seas, that, Lord, we'll make an application as, Lord, you gave it to Isaiah. Lord, Isaiah was able to see things through the eye that you had given him to be able to see things that Israel could not see or that could not begin to understand. I'm not even so sure that Isaiah understood at all, but he saw things that troubled him greatly. And Lord, as much as he understood the implication of the growing strength of Babylon, we see through the scriptures here that his heart trembled at the things that he saw, even concerning those people. And Lord, we know that you have a heart for your people as well as for the unsaved. And so, Father, today, guide us and direct us, strengthen us and encourage us in the things of the Word. Lord, whatever we may be wrestling with, fighting with, Lord, things that we may be disappointed in, Lord, we pray that your Word will speak to us and we'll walk from the house of the Lord today. So thankful that we came to church and that we fellowshiped with your Word, we fellowshiped with your Spirit, and you have spoken to us today. Now, Father, whether to salvation or to rededication, guide and direct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We look, first of all, the dearth, and we picked it up right there in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, the burden of the desert of the sea, as the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. Now, what we do know from verse 9 of the same chapter is that Babylon is being called the desert of the sea. Isaiah's description of Babylon is not in keeping with the geography, if you will, because there were wet, marshy lands to them, and they did have a number of rivers that ran through Babylon. So kind of look at that, and you have to kind of scratch your head and say, what's going on here? Because in Jeremiah chapter 51, in verse 13, the scripture there says, and this is Jeremiah speaking of Babylon, he said, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thy end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. And so the carnal mind would agree with Jeremiah and dismiss Isaiah's word as not much more than hyperbole. But what Isaiah has in mind, as God has given Isaiah particular insight, as to the spiritual condition of Babylon is the point that he is being made here. Not the geographical location, but the spiritual climate or the moral climate of these people. Babylon, like America, is abundant in treasures and rampant in covetousness. And America, like Babylon, has a serious spiritual crisis well underway. The word dearth is synonymous with the idea of want or famine or deficit and need. And so Amos writes as a contemporary prophet with Isaiah and them. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." And as it pertained to Israel, her decline before captivity is also true of America. There was a dearth in the land. There was a famine in the land. There was a want. There was a deficit of hearing. Now, it wasn't because the word wasn't being preached. It's just a matter that people didn't want to listen. And it's not that there aren't a number of great churches in America that are preaching an uncompromising message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just that America's not listening. The people of America, they have their own agenda, they have their own ideas, they have their own wants, and they have their own needs, and God is far removed from any of them. God doesn't seem to be one of the most important needs of the heart of man today. But as I consider where we as a nation have come over my lifetime, and especially in these last 20 years or so, morally speaking, America is more morally bankrupt than I have seen, and is even now reaching new lows all the time. Now, I know there's been much ado about the movie that's out called 50 Shades of Grey, and I haven't seen it. I don't ever intend to see it. I have no desire to see that movie whatsoever. But there have been enough reviews online, if you will, from some Christians, even from secular psychologists who have made comment about that. And they have made the comment that this 50 Shades of Grey is a great disservice to the young people who get their concept and idea of what love is all about from the world in which they live. As Dr. Jim Binney, when he was alive, used to say, we either get our view about love from the world or from the love boat or from the love book. We get it from the Word of God, amen? We get it from one of those two sources. And unfortunately, a vast majority of our young people today, they go to such movies as this and they become enmeshed into this kind of thought processes and assume that that's where it is all at. Well, there's enough, as I said, commentary, enough reviews by some who have seen the movie and have read the book. And it is a vile, empty, pointless movie that glorifies wealth and filth all at the same time. It is an affront and an insult to women in general, to wholesome relationships, and gives a godless, perverted picture of love. Now, that's America. You can produce whatever filth, whatever garbage you want, and it can be tasteless and pointless. And I was kind of intrigued by one of the comments of one of them. It said that it's an absolutely pointless movie. There's no point to it. It glorifies wealth and riches, and if you have enough money, you can get away with anything or do whatever you want and get by with it. And yet, at the same time, it is estimated that here is a movie that has absolutely no redeeming value, has absolutely no content to it that merits spending a nickel to go watch the stupid thing, I guess. It's estimated that it will be the biggest box office hit to the tune of over $79 million. And at last count, they're expecting it to bring in and to gross over $90 million. Now, you say, what's the point? The point is, why are Americans spending $90 million to go and watch a pointless, worthless, vile, perverted movie? It tells us there is something wrong with the thinking or the thought processes in the typical mind of America when it comes to morality and immorality. Given the nature of the subject of the movie and from what warning reviews have said, it is a pointless movie, what does it say about the spiritual climate of America? Not merely in the making, but the number of people who would go to it in search of entertainment or maybe to find out maybe something new. Well, I'll tell you who will go to such a movie. A nation that has lost its way or is in the process of losing its way. A nation in which there is a spiritual dearth. A nation becoming fixated with its carnality. But secondly, I was reading an article that Doug had given to me, and I won't name the periodical, but it was on the last page. If you remember reading it, churches shouldn't do religion all the time. And I almost didn't read it. I just didn't want to waste my time. But somehow putting the message together, and I said, you know, this will definitely fit for the message. Because if the spiritual climate of America is becoming a non-entity, so to speak, there is very little, if any, spirituality as an overall statement for America today. We also have to talk about spiritual liberalism as a great contributing factor. If there are not men who are willing to stand in the pulpits and call sin, sin, and people who sit in the pews who are willing to go out there and still call sin, sin, whatever it is, then we've got a problem. There is a spiritual liberalism that is prevailing in our churches and in our pulpits and in our universities in America. And I'm not going to read all the article to you, but this is what it says here. And it's about and I'll quote what he said here, the very Reverend Dr. Jane Shaw. Now, listen, I love women. I'm not a chauvinist. I love my three daughters, and I love my wife dearly, and I want to see them succeed at whatever they do. And as a father, I've done everything I could to encourage them. But I also understood that for them to really succeed in this world, it had to be with the right heart and a right walk with God. Amen. But we have become so liberal, and it's not just one particular denomination. I believe all across the board, whether you're talking about Presbyterians, whether you're talking about American Baptists, Northern Baptists, whether you're talking about Lutherans or Roman Catholics, there's so much liberalism that is prevailing in the churches that they don't know what's right or what's wrong any longer. But anyway, it goes on and it says here, I was talking about Stanford University out in California, by the way, is what I was talking about. And it goes on and it says, talking about the church and the church building itself, it says the art throughout the church, including the gorgeous stained glass windows depicting multiple biblical scenes, is all designed to teach Scripture, but that mission is from a bygone era. Isn't that the tragedy? Those verses and those stained glass windows are from a bygone era when the Word of God actually meant something. But it goes on and it says, now comes the very Reverend Dr. Jane Shaw, who recently assumed her position as Dean for Religious Life, or, as the university puts it, Stanford spiritual leader. In addition to serving as minister of Memorial Church, her job is to provide spiritual, religious, and ethical leadership to the university community. An ordained priest in the Church of England, which should first tell you right there what the problem is. But Dr. Shaw has degrees from Oxford and Harvard, with a long string of academic honors and accomplishments. She's perfectly suited for steering the spiritual life of a modern American university. Yes. I myself, she says, and people can take me as I am. She told the Bay Area Reporter, I'm many things, not just a lesbian, not just a woman, I'm an intellectual. But she isn't particularly a fan of a whole lot of religion in the church. I don't think church is to be more churchy. And he'll love that. Churchy. That's a whole new word for me. Churchy. Churchy. In other words, she doesn't want the Word of God shouldn't have too much place. We come to worship God and we come to be challenged from the Word of God, but in her mind, this is her point. Anyway, the question is asked to her, what should church do instead of religion and converting people? Here's the very Reverend Dr. Jane Shaw's creed in a nutshell. I think the great crisis of our day is climate change and the environment. So I rather hope that more people would take that seriously and begin to think and reflect on what they are doing with their own lives and how they can bring some pressure to bear to change things. And the conclusion of the writer is, so, thou shalt not proselytize or share religious faith. God forbid. But thou shalt bring pressure to fix global warming. That's the kind of proselytizing the very Reverend Jane Shaw can bless. And he closes with, heaven help us. Folks, this is sad because it tells us the overall climate of where America's going. And there are Baptist churches who have ordained women in the pulpits. And again, I'm not against women. But the Word of God says women are not permitted to exercise and to usurp authority in the area of teaching and instructing doctrine over men. Women are churches, regardless of the denominations, are ordaining homosexuals to their pulpits and to their ministries. If they cannot obey God by obeying the Word of God, what do they bring into the pulpits in America? If you can't abide by the truth of the word, how are you going to be able to teach truth in the pulpits? So there is a crisis. This is more common today than it has ever been. It is characteristic of the spiritual attitude and the climate of the last day's identity that the scriptures speak so much of. And so one can see Isaiah's vision given by God of the overall character of Babylon on the rise in Isaiah's day and in the last days, as recorded in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. And it says, "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And Babylon the Great was known as the whore in Revelation chapter 17. But let's actually just turn over there very quickly for a few moments here in Revelation chapter 17. We'll also read, kind of set the context for that in chapter 17, verses 2 and 5. Breaking in new Bibles takes forever. Chapter 17, verse 2, and then verse 5, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And it goes over in verse 5 and identifies, "Is that upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." And then verse 18, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." And in Isaiah chapter 21 and verses 1 through 10, we have both Babylon's beginning and Babylon's end, as it's referred to here as the burden of the desert of the sea. That is the moral famine that exists in Babylon throughout the years. And we'll see some of that come out here in just a moment. But a sea. First, a desert is an arid place. It's a very dry place. And in scriptures, oftentimes, people who are basically morally bankrupt are likened to a desert where there is an aridness, a dryness. There is no presence of God. There is no understanding of who God is. Kind of fulfilling Romans chapter 1, that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they worshiped the creature more than the creator, and so on. So, the idea of a sea is a flurry of activity. There's a lot of things happening. A lot of things are going on historically. I mean, they're rising to power. They're becoming a contending force. They're going to eventually overthrow the Assyrians. They're going to overthrow Babylon and carry them back into Babylon. And so they're going to become a very powerful force. And so there's a lot of activity. There's a lot of things that are going on in this little tiny Babylon on the rise, so to speak. But in the midst of all that, there is a spiritual famine. There is a spiritual deficit. There is a lacking. There's a wanting there that exists. And so Isaiah is able to see through the eyes of God that spiritual condition of Babylon, the burden of the desert of the sea. "As the whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible, terrible land." Which brings us to the demise that, again, I'll not spend much time here, but as Isaiah writes this vision of Babylon, Babylon was small and not to be taken very seriously at that particular point in time. And Isaiah's vision sees Babylon becoming a real dominating force through, though in his vision, he writes of Babylon not only rising, but also their demise all within the same chapter, if you will, that would take place in about 200 years from Isaiah's writing of what he has written here, somewhere in about 700 down to about 500 B.C. So Daniel gives us an insight, if you will, to the moral decadence in Daniel chapter 5, just after Ezekiel. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, is on the throne. And in Daniel chapter 5, verses 17 through 24, we'll skip a lot of the preliminary there. It says there, getting the right chapter here. And again, it says, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let thy gifts." Now, what has happened is Belshazzar has called thousands of his leaders, his princes. They brought them together, and they're going to have a wingding of a party. I mean, they're going to have a lollapalooza of a party. And in the process, they become so drunken that they're going to go back into the storehouses and bring all the vessels that were used by the Jews in the worship of their God and bring them in and go drink wine that was used for the implements and the service of the wilderness tabernacle and the temple as well, once they became established in the land. And they were going to drink wine and have a blowout party, so to speak, desecrating those instruments that had been dedicated to God. And so as a result of that, there's a handwriting on the wall, and the handwriting on the wall is many, many tekel upharsin, and we'll get to the message in that just a minute here. So in the chapter 5, verses 17 through 24, none of the magicians could answer the handwriting on the wall. They had no idea what it was all about. So the queen said there was a man by the name of Daniel, that Daniel's called in, and Daniel lectures the king. Now, Daniel has got a lot of boldness there. We talked about being intimidated in the adult Sunday school class and not being bold to witness for the Lord. Well, Daniel tells the king, listen, you know what happened to your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and what transpired there. And he said, I know that you were not off somewhere. You knew these things had happened there. And yet you have still chosen to go in this wrong direction. You have chosen to choose idols and idolatry and debauchery along the way. So you can see that again there in verses 22 and 23. He said, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and of gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. In Daniel chapter 5, verses 25 through 28, Daniel gives the interpretation of the saying, many, many tekel upharsin, which is simply that thou hast been weighed in the scales and thou hast been found wanting. And so in chapter 5 and verse 30, it says, in that night, as Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Back in Isaiah chapter 21, verses 2 and 5, it says there, and a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. And there is your Medo-Persian. There we go. Couldn't get it out. There's your Medo-Persian Empire that is even foretold of the ones who's going to destroy and defeat the Babylonian Empire, who's not really a contending force at all at that particular time. So this is a prophecy 200 years in advance of what's going to happen at some particular point. In verse 5, prepare, he says, the table. Watch in the watchtower. Keep your eyes focused. Look out. Pay attention. It says, eat, drink, arise, ye princes, and anoint the shield. In other words, when the watchman says the problem has come, that the city has been breached by the Medos and by the Persians and the Medo empires, that, hey, listen, get your weapons out and prepare for the war, which would be altogether too late for them. So the rise of a nation is in the hand of the Lord's purposes and plans, and the demise of a nation is predicated upon that nation's people and how they respond to God. America is not responding to God. Our homes are not responding to God. Our Christian homes aren't responding to God as we ought to. Oh, we may have grace, we may have a Bible reading here and there, but the truth of the matter is, what do we allow to come in for entertainment? What do we watch? What do we play? What do we allow to take place and transpire in our homes today? Is God the center, or is God just a tack on? Is he just a picture on the wall? Is he a verse on the wall? Is he a slogan here and a slogan there? But there's no real, real living for the Lord. There's no real obedience to the things of the Lord. Babylon had no use for the living God Jehovah. Even in her midst of captivity, there were great men of God, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and I'm sure others who were in the midst of Babylon, who stood for God, refused to compromise, and God elevated them in the midst of all the authority and the power under King Nebuchadnezzar, and even under Belshazzar, and even under King Darius, and so on. They had the witness. It was there. All they had to do was to listen, but they chose not to. America is in lockstep, alienating herself from the Lord God and to her own detriment. You can't correct America if we're not willing to correct our homes. And we cannot correct our homes unless we're really ready and willing to correct our lives. Truth of the matter is, we really don't take God very seriously. I am convinced that the average Christian doesn't really take God very seriously at all. Until we find our backs between a rock and a hard place. It's all about how I can work this. It's all about how I can work this angle and how I can work that angle. How I can do this and how I can do that. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't until push comes to shove that all of a sudden we try to pull God out of that orbit and bring him into our lives and say, Lord, I have a need right now. I'm surprised that God doesn't say to us more often. He's going to say, well, where were you a year ago? Where were you 5 years ago? Where were you yesterday? You didn't have any time for me then. You didn't want to be bothered with me. And let's face it, most of us, we really don't want to be bothered with God. We don't want to be bothered with Bible principles and Bible precepts because they get in the way of what our flesh wants to do. And I believe that we are, in America, more carnal than we realize. You ought to talk to some of our missionaries who have been overseas and in places like Africa and in Europe and places where their backslidden condition is even further along than ours. And we have some Filipino pastors that we support in the Philippines, national pastors. They can tell you when they come to the United States, they're appalled at what they see. Because when they left, America was a certain state. They come back and they can't believe how far we've backslidden. They're on the front lines continually. They're on their faces because they need God every hour for safety and for direction and for leadership and for finances and souls to be saved and whatever is involved in their work out there. And they're literally with God, walking with God on a continual basis. And they come back here and they see complacency. They see indifference in the Christians in our churches in America. So what is our defense as we close this morning? What is our defense against the escalating godlessness that exists around us? We're in the world, but we're not of the world, as the Bible says. Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, gives us some great advice. We were just there in the book of Revelation. And it isn't any different than it was in 1 Corinthians. But in Revelation chapter 18, godlessness is going to exist unlike anything we could have possibly ever imagined in the tribulation time period. And this is where chapter 18 takes place. But at chapter 18 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, and that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." So the advice is to come out of her. Come out of the world system. You can be in the world, but not be in the world system. The world has its thought processes. God's people have their thought process. Ours are engendered by the word of God. Theirs is engendered by whatever happens around them all the time. So we need to stop taking our cues from the world and make sure that our cues are coming from the word of God. It doesn't matter what the world is doing. It doesn't matter what the world is saying. What matters to you and me most is what God's word says. What God is saying to us through his word and his Holy Spirit at any given time. And you got to start listening to the Holy Spirit. We have to start responding to his leadership. We have to start responding to the conviction. When he brings a verse to us, we can't just dismiss it and push it off lightly and hope that nothing happens. We've got to pay attention to the word of God. Number three is to make a conscious decision to be always filled with the Holy Spirit of God and determine that you will walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. As Ephesians says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but what? Be ye filled with the Spirit. And we're to walk in the Spirit, because if we're not walking in the Spirit, we're going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the Spirit is the only thing that's going to keep us from doing it. We're going to have to walk in obedience and in compliance to the Holy Spirit of God. There are far too many so-called Christians living with one foot in the world and trying to keep the other in the faith. I never cease to be amazed at Christians who, throughout the week, they participate with the world, they live in the world, they think like the world, they act like the world, and then on Sunday they get real pious for a couple of hours, and then it's back to the world again. And if you ran across them, you'd never realize that they were Christians, unless you started talking about something. Oh, I'm one of them too. Really? So it should be clear. It should be no doubt that you are a child of God. It should be no doubt to anybody around you. Now, they may not be able to put their finger on it right away, but they would begin to put two and two together and come up with the fact that you are a child of God, that you belong to God, and that you're living and walking with God, because you don't think like they think, and you don't talk like they talk, and you don't walk like they walk. Amen? So Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24 says you can't serve two masters. If you're going to either hold to the one or hold to the other, but you can't serve two masters. You have to make a choice. Either Jesus Christ is going to be your master or the world is going to be your master. So the fourth defense, have only one master, and make that master the Lord Jesus Christ. Stay in the Word, because the Word tells us all about the Lord. Number five, grieve not the Spirit of God through disobedience. And not knowing what God expects of us is not an excuse. Read the Word and you know what God expects. The Bible is full of God's expectations of you and I as a child of God. Amen? He didn't leave you there just there to kind of wander and bob along like a buoy on the ocean. When the waves roll, the buoy rolls with them. And then Christians are a lot like that. So grieve not the Spirit of God through disobedience. Six, quench not the Spirit by sinful living. When you and I choose to live, to actively participate with sin, we're quenching. Quenching is to put out. And you know what? You put out the testimony of the saving power of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when you sin. When you choose to sin, you quench the testimony that He is able to change us from within. And number seven, study the Word of God and meditate in it daily. You eat daily, don't you? Anybody go without any breakfast this morning yet? You won't get through the day without a meal, I'll guarantee you that, right? Unless you're on some sort of a fasting, on some sort of a diet. But almost every one of us will eat at least one or two meals on a daily basis, amen? Because we know we need that. Listen, we need the Word of God. Now, they say that breakfast is one of the most important meals in the morning. I don't know about that. I'm not a real big breakfast eater, and maybe 10 o'clock I'll have something along the way there, but I'm not a real, now that Peg's on this particular diet, then she'll make some poached eggs. I love poached eggs and so on like that, but maybe have a single egg on a piece of toast, and that's a milestone for me, but it's not heavy along the way. But the point is this, they say it is the most important breakfast of the day. Listen, is that not true about the spiritual feeding of the Word of God first thing in the morning? Spend some time with God to get your day going right, to get your thought and your thinking processes going in the right direction. So these are just a few solid steps every believer can and should be taking so as not to be caught up in the world in its godless thinking and escalating immoral behavior. Now, the reason for that is because there is a day of accountability. Moms and dads, men and women, young people, there is coming a day of accountability. And you're not going to be able to wait to the last minute because you have no idea when the last minute is going to happen. Your last minute may be before this day is over. Your last minute could be before you even get home today. We have no idea when our last minute is, but your last minute's coming. And our day of accountability is coming, and there isn't an excuse, one, why we didn't live our lives for Christ. There's no excuse. Well, you know, Lord, it was a hard world to live in, and things kept getting worse. Well, you know what? When things get worse, you should shine brighter. Amen? Because the world is getting worse, it doesn't mean that we can slide in that direction. No, the gap ought to be widening and widening and widening every step of the way. Time to quit. So, is there a spiritual dearth in your life this morning? Is there a spiritual dearth in your home? Now's the time to do something about it before it is to be too late if it's not too late already. Every once in a while on a computer screen, a program will come up. I've got one right now. I'm having a problem with the malware bytes. And it'll come on. It'll run through the processes. And I'll go to click it and shut it off there. And it says, malware not responding. I hate that. Malware not responding. Or maybe some other response, not responding. I wonder how oftentimes on the hearts of our lives, not responding. Not responding. Not responding. How often does the Holy Spirit have to hear, though He convicts us and leads us in all truth, He has to hear, not responding, not responding. Not sure of your eternal destiny this morning? The world in its false, flimsy, poor excuse for calling themselves religious doesn't have any answers for you. I really doubt for all the education that this Dr. Jane Shaw, whatever her name is there, I doubt if you could actually go up to her and say, listen, I would like to know how I can be saved beyond any shadow of a doubt. I don't think she could tell you. She may be able to. I may be assuming a little bit more. But you know what? There are a lot of churches out there today who are in the same mode as her who are clueless. I had a group sit right here, and I asked them what they do about salvation. They said, well, we just got everybody to kind of find their own way. Well, you know what, folks? God has the only way. If they don't find that way, any other way isn't really going to matter much at all. Our responsibility as a church and in this pulpit is to tell people the way of God. How to get to heaven. How to get forgiveness of sins. And so on. So, I want you to remember as we close what Dr. Jane Shaw said. I think church is about how you welcome many different kinds of constituencies certainly not converting them. She didn't get that thought from the Word of God. She got that from the world and the world system. Because God wants the lost saved. He wants them converted. Amen? Our responsibility is to get that word out there. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, just a brief challenge this morning from Babylon itself, that, Lord, they had so much going for themselves. Lord, they were becoming a force to be contended with. Power, might, wealth, you name it, they had it. But, Lord, they didn't have the one thing they needed. Lord, here's the sad thing, because Israel had a lot of things going for it. And at one time, Lord, they had you on their side. Because, Lord, they were on your side. Because they were walking in obedience and in compliance to your word. And, Lord, there wasn't a nation as powerful as Babylon was. There wasn't a nation who could stand against her. But, Lord, when she began to turn to the world system and she had more material possessions and more material desires, she began to forsake you. And when she forsook you, she lost her strength. She lost her power. She lost so much just to gain a few trinkets of the world. Lord, may that not be the case for us as believers. May we dedicate our homes to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that our homes may honor the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But Lord, that can't take place until, first of all, our own lives are lived to honor you, whether at work, at play, at home, wherever we may be. And Lord, that's not the case. Now, I thank God for many it is, but Lord, for a vast majority, that is not the case. Lord, they're clueless, they're powerless, they're wandering aimlessly, trying to make their way through an abyss of a world, trying to understand. And Lord, there is no understanding of sin other than the cost and the penalty of it. And Lord, whether it's salvation or rededication, we pray that you'll guide and direct. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. And I just ask you today, as Isabel plays on the piano, that today you just say, "Preacher, I am saved. I know that if I were to die right now, I've got a home in heaven." But let me ask you this one. Is your life centered on Christ? Is he the center of your life? Is he the center of your home? Listen, if your home life isn't what you would like it to be, maybe it's because the dwellers in the home are not making Jesus Christ the center of that home or the center of their lives. Because where Jesus Christ is in control, where Jesus Christ is the center, tranquility and harmony, even in the midst of chaos, exist in the hearts and the lives of the individual. You either are part of the world system or the problem that exists in the world, or you're part of the solution. You have to make that decision and that choice this morning. And would you say, "Pastor, would you pray for us? Pray for me this morning. I want my life to matter for the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, more than anything else I do, more than anything else I say. I want the world to know that there is an answer. There is a solution with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Pastor, would you pray for me in close? I see a number of hands that were raised this morning. Yes. Yes, I want to be a part of this solution. I want God to be able to use me greatly, and I realize that means I've got to step up to the plate, and I've got to center my life on Christ, making him the center of my life, the center of my home. And you're not willing to do that, that's your choice. But don't fault God when things aren't going well. Don't blame God when things aren't going financially or emotionally or spiritually or physically the way they should go. But maybe it's the more you say, preacher, I don't know if I've got a home in heaven. I don't know if I were to die right now where I'd go. You can know beyond any shadow of a doubt. You can get it settled and taken care of this morning. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." If you will receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, he will hear, he will save, and he will put your name in that Lamb's Book of Life. And you'll become a part of the family of God. Pastor, I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but would you pray for me in closing? No one's looking around. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Well, Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we could be together, just gathered around your throne of grace. And, Father, we just pray that you'll be with those who, Lord, raise their hands. Lord, it should be the desire of every single one of us as believers. Lord, if we're doing great now in our walk, because we are Christ-centered and you're centered in our lives, then, Lord, we can take it to another degree. There's no doubt we can always improve. We can always move forward in this area. But, Lord, the world needs to see the power of your word and the power and the presence of your spirit at work in our lives. And, Lord, some are not going to respond. It's their nature, Lord. It's the ignorance of their heart. But, Lord, there are the others out there who are looking. They're tired of the groping, the looking. They're tired of wandering aimlessly through life. And, Lord, as soon as they see a child of God who is filled with the Spirit of God, who has a love and a compassion and a willing to share the gospel, Lord, they'll come. They'll come to the individual and they'll seek and they will ask. And, Lord, prayerfully receive you as their personal Lord and Savior. So, Father, there are those who are looking for hope. And, Lord, we are the instruments. Use us mightily for your honor and use us for your glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.